So please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We continue our studies, working our way through this gospel bit by bit, section by section. We're in this section of chapter 5 dealing with the man sick of the palsy. Let's read the words of verse number 20. Luke 5 and verse 20. And then we'll call upon the Lord in prayer. And when he, that is Jesus, saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And let's pray together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we pray even now that thy kingdom would come in this place, that you would keep those in your kingdom by your power, and that you bring other souls into the kingdom of your own dear Son, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of our Christ. Dear Father, we pray that the word of God would be effectual to that end, that the souls would be confronted with the revelation of Christ, that they, having seen him, would come to believe in him, and to believe in him unto the saving of their souls. O Lord, we need thy help. We need help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. Give us help, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
I think we can say with a great degree of certainty that there was never a dull moment as our Lord ministered on this earth. We get the sense that the people were intrigued, confused, amazed, as the God-man works in their midst. It must have been an amazing time to be alive. We should always keep in mind that miracles of healing were not the norm. That was true actually throughout the Bible times. We find men like Elijah and Elisha embarking on acts of healing, but other than that, whilst there were some other miracles, healing miracles, are very, very rare, but not in the time of our Lord. You look at verse number 15, and but so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Verse number 17, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. People are being healed. The Lord is adding this healing ministry with his teaching ministry. And he's certainly causing a stir of interest and intrigue amongst the multitudes. There is, as we see here, a variety of responses. There is the response of hostility. Verse 17 is not, by the way, suggesting that the Pharisees and the doctors themselves were being healed. The idea is that the multitudes are being healed, and the Pharisees and the doctors are sitting by watching it all take place. This is the first mention of the Pharisees in the writings of Luke in this gospel. They were, of course, a separatist sect. They were fastidious in their obedience, but they had no time for Jesus, that he was the Christ of God. And so we see their hostility coming to this service in verse number 21. Who is this? You can almost imagine the scoffing nature of the words. We have the words in black upon a white page, but you can almost hear behind the reading of those words, there's a scoffing. Who does he think he is? That's the sense of the words. He calls himself the Son of Man, but really, who does he think he is? So there is the response of hostility. There is the response of certainty among some. Clearly, we see in these counts that there are those who very quickly become convinced in their souls that he is exactly who he says he is. And so we find instances of faith in action. We'll see more of that this morning. There is also the response of perplexity. Verse 26, we have seen strange things today. When you look at this section, the concept of seeing actually does come to the surface. What did the company see? Well, they are said to see strange things. The word speaks of things that have not previously been seen or known. It's another proof text, by the way, of the rarity of healing miracles. This is unusual. There was something strange going on here. That they saw a man on a bed, on a couch, a stretcher type of thing. A thin mat, the word is a very generic word, a thin mat of some form, and they see this man being carried by his friends on a stretcher. That in itself, not strange, not unusual. They're gathered to see and to hear this great teacher, and they see a hole developing in the roof. Certainly somewhat more unusual. Things are developing in their strangeness in the eyes of those who are present. The hole is one thing, but to see a man coming down from that hole, you can imagine the scenario. You cast your eyes to the roof above your head and you think, there's a man coming down from the hole. That's exactly what's transpiring here. Things are developing in their strangeness. They then see that same man carting his own couch. Things are reaching a level of strangeness whereby they could say, we have not seen this sort of thing before. And so there is perplexity. What do we see in this passage? We who have the benefits of Bible instruction, we who have the completed canon of Scripture, we who understand Jesus, what do we see? Well, our eyes must of course fall upon the Christ of God. We hear the words of verse number 21. Who is this? And we say, He is Jesus Christ the Lord. Yes, His name is Jesus. He was born of Mary in Bethlehem. He is given a name above every name. We see Him as the Christ of God, the one sent as the mediator of a better covenant. We see Him as the Lord of glory. We see His identity here. He's accused of blasphemy. Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? The Lord, in verse 20, says, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The Pharisees are faced with a choice. Either he's God, or he's a sinner guilty of blasphemy. They made their choice. They denied his deity, and they affirm that this man, in their eyes, of course, was guilty of sin. The Lord makes no denial. Oh, he denies the accusation of blasphemy, of course, but he doesn't deny the accusation that he is taking the place of God. It's a clear demonstration of his deity. And we'll see that later on, that they would know that he is indeed God. He does pronounce forgiveness of sins. But he does so taking to himself, for the first time in Luke's Gospel, the title the Son of Man. We'll see this time and time again, and I will make mention of it repeatedly as we make our way through this Gospel. He is God who can forgive sins. But He does so as the Son of Man. We will see in this Gospel this title for Jesus comes up very often in the sense of one who is coming again. The Son of Man that will come is drawing from Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The Ancient of Days. He is indeed God manifest in the flesh. That's what we see here. That's what we ought to see. Because that's the crux of the issue in this text. We sang the words of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? In the final analysis, it is God alone who forgives sin. Isaiah chapter 43, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. The Old Testament is clear that only God forgives sins. And the New Testament confirms that message. So we see the identity, and we see the authority. In verse number 29, that the Son of Man hath power. He has the authority to forgive sins on earth. He is God in incarnate form. He's walking on this earth, and He has the power to forgive sins. I mention these because remember what Luke's purpose is. Luke wants you all to see Jesus. That's Luke's intention. So whilst we're going to move on in our study, I don't want you to miss the point that Luke wants you to understand who this man is. He's God, manifest in the flesh. His identity is clear. His authority is demonstrated. And that's what we ought to see. Well, let's ask the question, what did the Lord see? Well, we're told what he sees in verse number 20. When he saw their faith. Faith is something that arises in our hearts. It's an internal thing. You come to believe certain things. You come to have trust. And it's something that's within your soul. But here we see that faith is visible. True faith in the heart is shown in action. And what you find here is that actions speak louder than words. Don't misunderstand that, please. Faith will confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. I'm not suggesting that you can show your faith and not back it up with words. That's not the point. But the point of this is that as these men say nothing, their faith speaks in their actions. James makes the point that you can say you have faith, but he's going to show you his faith in the actions, in the works that he conducts. And so there is a visibility of saving faith. Does the Lord see any evidence of faith in your life? Could it be said of you today when you come to the house of God that the Lord would say, yes, I can perceive, I can see your faith. Also it is for these men. And know what it says. When he saw their faith. Now, I believe with all of my heart that collective pronoun, that word there, also includes the man lying on the bed. I must confess, there were times when I was a child, and this story, you folks have heard this story since you were, we would say, knee-high to a grasshopper, you're very, very young, and you're a very, very young person, and you know this story very, very well. And I confess, in my own childish understanding, I had the man lying in his bed sleeping. Because that's what you do in a bed. You lie there sleeping, and I had this guy being taken along by his friends, and he was completely inactive. My own understanding is that I think these five guys got together. And the man in the bed has his need. And they're discussing the nature of Jesus Christ. And as they collectively have faith in Christ, so this man is brought to Jesus by his friends. And so his faith is being seen. But also it should be said that the faith of the men. It does not say he seeing his faith. As if the man is the only one who believes in Christ and he's had to pay his friends to bring him along. Like some sort of Uber taxi service. And it's not the picture here. They're all collectively involved in this project. They're all together believing in Jesus Christ. It's an important point to remind you again. We must be careful in how we over-apply some of these lessons. We should not see this man upon the bed in his inability. And as we see his inability, we then presume that he's being saved by his friends. Don't misapply the Bible that way, whereby you can think about perhaps your loved ones or your neighbours, and you can think of their inability, we believe they're dead in sin, you're going to bring them to Jesus and save their souls. That's not it. But at the same sense, a conscious awareness of the sinner's inability does remind us of our responsibility to bring souls to Jesus. And God is pleased to use human instrumentality whereby sinners come to be confronted with Jesus Christ. So those things are all very, very important as the Lord sees their faith. And so what I thought we would do in the rest of the time is we would examine this nature of the faith that is visible. What does it look like? What happens in this faith? And to begin with, let's think about the origin of their faith. Where does faith come from? Theologically, I understand, I can't overqualify everything, but I understand theologically, faith is a gift from God. I understand theologically that faith comes when God works in our heart in regenerating grace. And so we're granted that gift of faith in the gospel. But humanly speaking, faith is based upon a knowledge regarding Christ. Verse 15 makes it clear that the fame of Christ was being noised abroad around the place. He's in a place, we'll see shortly, he's in Capernaum, on a certain day. And he's teaching, and the power of the Lord was present with him. It was known, clearly known, that this man, Jesus, had the power to forgive sin. He's in the house. It's been noised abroad, and the people flocked to hear him, to see him, and to be healed by him. Faith arises because they had heard the truth regarding this man, Jesus. Faith is an intelligent faith. It's based upon knowledge and fact. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I don't want to make much of this morning, but I want to remind you that if souls are going to come to believe in Jesus, then they must hear of his fame. And if we make nothing of his fame, how will they hear? You think of the situation that if we were all to make it publicly known, I was blind, but now I see. What do you mean you're blind? You were born with sight, and you can still see today. Oh, let me tell you how I was blind, but now I see. Let me tell you how I met a man named Jesus, and he caused me to see. You think of how you could walk to someone and say, no, I was sick of a palsy and he made me to walk. I was deaf, but now I hear. You think of all the ways in which you can bring a living testimony to what Christ has done in your soul, and you can make much of Christ. Oh, dear unsaved soul, we're often quick to make much of our past sin and sickness. But we must make much of our present Redeemer. And the Christ would be seen, and his fame would be noised abroad at this time. The origin of their faith is a knowledge of Christ. What is the object of their faith? You see, faith is confidence in something or in someone. The illustration, it doesn't hold absolute water, but it's helpful to some degree that you come into the church right now and you have faith in the pew you're sitting on. You put your confidence in it's going to hold you, and not only hold you, it's going to hold everybody else in the pew as well. There's evidence of that. You understand the materials it's made of. You understand the workmanship. There's knowledge that you bring to bear. You don't think about it, but there's knowledge whereby you put your confidence and reliance in the pew and you sit down. And so it is. All faith has an object. Faith is confidence. It's reliance in someone or something. Faith is not a vague concept. And I say that because you understand as well as I do that in this present generation, there are many who say, I'm a person of faith. I'm a person of strong faith. And the question you must always ask them is, what is your faith in? Because what you often find when people describe themselves as being a person of faith is that what they're really saying is that I'm a spiritually minded person. I have a religious interest. But biblical faith always is focused upon the object, namely Christ Jesus. And so we're not saved because we believe, we're saved because of Christ. And our confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we see their faith in Christ here. It is clear in the language that is being used in various ways. You look at verse number 18, for example. They sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. This is one instance. But clearly the object of the men and their, or the object of the faith of the men is the person of Jesus Christ. So let's see what happens here. Let's see what their faith looks like in the object of Christ and see, well, do we have such faith? Well, to begin with, that they seized an opportunity to get to Christ. They seized an opportunity to get to Christ. Mark chapter 2 gives us the parallel account of this. And what we read in Mark chapter 2, just let me read it to you. Mark 2 says this, "And again he entered into Capernaum." It's just those words, "and again." He's been in Capernaum before. Luke chapter 4 and the verse number 31, we have the details there. "And he came down to Capernaum." And then in verse number 43, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also." He's in Capernaum, he goes to other cities, and what's it? He's coming back to Capernaum. Christ is giving the people of Capernaum another opportunity. In his grace, he has been there, he's preached, he's gone elsewhere, and he comes back again. Now, this is remarkable when you think about how the Lord later on describes Capernaum and Matthew 11, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. It would have remained until this day. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." They had opportunity, but it was met by unbelief. It's a terrible indictment upon a place to which Jesus comes again. He made himself available to the people. The Lord had time for souls who were seeking him. An unsaved soul, the Lord has a time of opportunity for you to be saved. Such an opportunity would have been nothing if the men not lifted up their friend's bed. Opportunities must be taken. People gathered around the house, they swarmed around the Lord, and yet none of these things would prevent these people from taking their opportunity. I want you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because when I talk about opportunity, and talk about people having to take their opportunity, some may instantly present me with the charge that I've lost track of my Calvinistic principles. There are some who are very uncomfortable with the conversation of opportunity and the need to take your opportunity. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God saves souls when he chooses to save them. And they won't be saved a minute early or a minute late. I believe that all things happen according to the counsel of God's will. I don't believe anything happens out of time or out of chance. I believe it's all in the sovereign counsel of God. But within the pages of the Bible, we see God and the apostles and others unashamedly warning people about the danger of neglecting their opportunity. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6 is one such warning. "We then," verse 1, "as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." I have preached on this text at some other time, and it may well be on sermon audio, and if you want to study it in more detail, you can go back and you can listen to that message. But for now, let me make the point to you that when it refers to the grace of God here, it's not referring to someone being saved and lost. Receiving the grace of God in vain, you can't have grace and it not bring forth fruit. Grace always works. So what's involved here is the term "the grace of God" is the same term that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. That he has the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God. It's a message. He communicates a message of grace to sinners. That's what chapter 5 is all about. It is the message of reconciliation. He beseeches you, be reconciled to God. That's the message of the grace of God. And he's warning the Corinthian church, do not receive that message and that message have no impact upon your life. That you can receive the word of grace, but the word of grace can have no impact upon your soul. We all know that to be true. And so Paul drives home the point, verse number 2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In light of the warning, that you could receive the grace of God in vain. He drives home the point by saying, "Now be saved." That's the point. There's an opportunity. Christ passes this way. The word of grace comes to your heart. But there's a danger of your neglect. A danger that you could receive the word. And receive it in vain. And so Paul, with all of the stirring of a sanctified, spirit-filled ministry, says, "I beseech you, I plead with you, do not miss your opportunity." I've said all I've said regarding my understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But for you here right now, dear unsaved soul, do not listen to the lie of the devil. He would use the truth of God's sovereignty and misapply it to your soul. And you will say, "Well, clearly it's not my time right now. Clearly it's not meant to be today." I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Christ comes. He comes again to this place. He came again to Capernaum. But they had to get to Christ. And they seized their opportunity. And I warn you, there will come a time in your life if you do not neglect the gospel. For Christ comes and saves your soul. But if you neglect the word, there may well be the last time that Christ comes again to Capernaum. And you will go to hell guilty of gospel sin, having heard the command to believe the gospel, having chosen to disobey that command, and you go justly to a lost eternity, having neglected the opportunity to get to Christ. Charge me all you please. I tell you, this is what the Word of God says. And it warns every soul. It warns every single one of you today, do not receive the grace of God in vain. So they seized, humanly speaking, they seized an opportunity to get to Christ. Was it in God's sovereign purpose that this man would be forgiven and healed? Of course it was. Was it in God's purpose that it was that very day? Of course it was. But they had to get to Christ. They had to get there, and it was their faith that brought them there. Not a bed, but their faith. And they were saved by God's grace. They overcame obstacles to get to Christ. Faith will get to Christ no matter the obstacle. You see, when you have faith in your heart, you come to the understanding that there is no other place or hope of salvation. And once you realize who Jesus is, then nothing will stop you from getting to Christ. Please, allow me to spiritualize a little bit here. Because there are spiritual lessons that arise out of this, illustrations that I think are helpful to your souls. That they overcome the crowd to get to Christ. Even those who are religiously interested. The ungodly will seek to take us from Christ. Do not walk in the ways of the ungodly. We're told to remove our feet from the path of the ungodly. They will keep us from Christ. But the religious hypocrites, they stop us from seeing Christ. There are those who have a passing interest in the things of Christ, and they come along to religious meetings. And the ungodly come to the door, and they look with their eyes, and they peer through the windows, and they peer through the doors, and they see the religious hypocrites. And they say, "I'm having none of that. If that's your religion, I want nothing to do with that at all." When you come to realize that Christ is your only hope, even your hypocritical family, even your hypocritical friends will not stop you from getting to Christ. Because though they are false, He is not. And though they may be pretending, He is always true. And so there's a getting to Christ, even overcoming the crowd. They overcome the cost. I don't know what happened outside that house that day. We don't know whether that house had its own flight of stairs on the outside of the house, or some suggest they may have even had to go up a neighbouring house and then go across the roof. So we don't know. But can you imagine what would have been said? I don't want to speculate too much, but can you imagine they're carrying a man in a couch up the stairs to the roof? There's then dust falling from the ceiling. There's going to be the scoffing and the condemnation. The religious authorities are going to condemn them and say, well, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? All of these things are going to come into play. They're going to have to repair the roof afterwards. There's all manner of cost involved in this. But nothing's going to stop them from getting to Christ. Oh, the faith that's in the heart always gets the person to Christ. There is no merit in faith. Faith is a gift that comes to us from God. But faith that's given to us, it produces movement. And here we see a very important lesson regarding the doctrine of conversion and the doctrine of faith. What is the process whereby a sinner comes to Christ? Well, there's an initial recognition. They recognize their need. This guy's sick with palsy. His need is very obvious. He's come to recognize his need. And at the same time, he's come to recognize that his need will only be addressed in Christ Jesus. And so they have faith that Jesus sees. And the faith that he sees is that faith that brings him to Christ. When did the faith begin? Does it begin when they're starting to pick away at the hole in the roof? Does the faith begin when they begin to let him down? And he's quite heavy here. Well, where does their faith begin? It begins in their hearts. Before anything else even happens. And the faith that begins in their hearts is the faith that then leads to these actions. But there are always actions. The faith that's in the heart always produces movement. And the challenge we find ourselves in after a number of decades of easy believism and decisionism, the challenge we find ourselves facing is that many have emphasized the movement, but not the faith behind the movement. And so what happens in these religious gatherings? Come forward to Jesus. Stand for Jesus. Raise your hand for Jesus. Sign a card for Jesus. Make a decision for Jesus. And people's confidence was based on their movement without understanding the importance of their hearts believing in Christ, which produces the movement. Now, you folks know this very, very well. But you were saved before you prayed the sinner's prayer. You were saved before you made that movement. Now, it's a blink of an eye. It's a moment in time. But the point I want to make is, you're not saved by what you did. You're saved by the gift of God giving you faith in your heart. And you're saved by faith alone. Not faith. It then acts, it moves. You're saved by faith in the object that is Christ and Christ alone. And there are some in this gathering, and you haven't made any movement. You've made no effort to get to Christ. Because up to now, you haven't seen your need, and you haven't seen the glory of Christ. So may God move in your heart. I was told last week that my sermon outline really belonged to John Newton. For it's him who says, of all he knows, I'm a great sinner and he's a great saviour. You've got to come to that conviction. But when you come to that conviction, there is then a movement to get to Christ, no matter the crowd and no matter the cost. So that's the object of their faith. What's the outcome of the faith? Well, there's probably more here than we've time to deal with. But let me just very quickly. What happens when the Lord sees their faith? Well, very simply, forgiveness is bestowed and function is restored. Faith doesn't earn forgiveness, I said that. God is pleased, though, to forgive those who trust in Christ. And faith is the indispensable. You can't not have faith. Faith is absolutely necessary to receive the forgiveness that God offers. In this event, we see the priority of forgiveness over healing. The man comes, and we presume that he comes for healing. But it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 9, the verse number 2, the Lord says to him, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Part of him wonders, did this man, sick of the palsy, understand that his sickness was a result of sin? But due to sin, sickness and death comes into the world, Romans 5, verse 12. Sickness is as a result of sin, and therefore he actually comes with a burden that his sins will be forgiven. It's hard to be certain, but it's certainly a possibility. Before he's told he can walk, the Lord tells him his sins are forgiven. But what is very clear is that man's greatest need is not spiritual, but physical, but spiritual. Man's greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. I love the fact that I can make a very important illustration in this country. It's more difficult than socialized medicine. The principle holds fire, but anyway, we won't go there. You pay an absolute fortune in health insurance. I'm not telling you to cancel your policies. The health of the body is part of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You have no right to hasten your own death by neglecting your physical frame. But at the end of the day, all of our bodies, bar Christ's return, will find themselves in dust. But our souls will never die. And so we're not to fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so I remind you again, don't neglect your soul. Don't so prioritize your physical frame that you neglect your soul's health. The next time you write your check for your health insurance, just make that point, the mental point in your mind. Have I given such attention to the well-being of my soul? Have I found myself getting to Christ, whereby there is forgiveness of sin? The Lord never treats sin lightly. The Lord prioritizes sin in His ministry. He shows us that sin chokes spiritual life, the power of the sword. He shows us that sin's a matter of the heart. Chapter 6 and the verse 48. It's out of the mouth the heart speaks. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. Sin's an internal matter. It's an abomination to God. It's a serious thing. The Lord does not trivialize sin. And when he's confronted with a man who is sick, he points out the importance of his sin being dealt with. You know, we live in a day when parents are told that if you actually teach your children about sin, you are possibly guilty of abusing your children because you might damage their psyche. Why are they going to know self-esteem and self-confidence if you talk about breaking God's law and being guilty before God and in fear of eternal condemnation? Sadly, time is moving very quickly, but I brought with me a little book today. It's an account of the Year of Grace in Northern Ireland, 1859. And there was an account of children who were converted in that time. And there was an account of a boy. "Well, my boy, do you know anything of Jesus?" "Yes, and what do you know about him?" He paused, and then his mother spoke. "John was out yesterday evening in the corner of the adjacent field, when Mr. X was holding a prayer meeting there. We heard bitter crying, and thinking John was hurt, I ran quickly out. He was coming toward the door, screaming piteously. He threw himself down at the side of the wall and continued to cry very bitterly. In a little I heard him utter the word Jesus. No one disturbed him then. When he cried, for a length of time to Jesus to take away his sins. He paused, rose up, wiped his eyes and cheeks and ran up to me, his mother, and kissed me rapturously. Presently he ran out and entered a house hard by and asked the little playmate if he would come and cry for his sins. His companion was indifferent, wondered what it all meant, and stayed where he was. John returned and, commencing to weep, exclaimed, "T.J. will not come and cry for his sins." When revival comes, even the children cry for their sins. We are so affected by the mindset and the psychology of this world that I suspect even some of you are listening to this going, that poor child suffering so. And we've so underplayed sin and made so little of sin that we question what is even right for a child to cry for his sin. May God help us to see these narrative accounts. And the man comes to Jesus and he says, "Thy sins are forgiven." And so we see the priority of forgiveness. We see the authority to forgive. We understand what happens here, verse number 20. "But that ye may know the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins." The words are precious. "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." The word "to forgive" is a common word. It literally means to send away. It's the word used in Mark chapter 4, that Jesus sent away the multitudes. You can imagine our Lord standing upon that hill and talking to the crowd. "It's time for us to go across to the other side. We're going to sail across the way. It's time for you to be sent away." And one by one, the crowd take their leave of that hill and they make their way. They're sent away. And so Jesus has the authority to send away our sins. All of them. All of them sent away. Not one. Not even that sin that keeps on coming back to your mind. That keeps coming back to accuse you. Even that one sent away. There are no sins. Not one sin has the authority to disobey Christ. Not one. His word sends them all away. And they cannot contest his word. They cannot say to him, "You have no authority to send me away." Then they're all sent away. He has the authority to forgive sins. Let's not be so stupid as to keep calling them back again. They're gone. And we understand, as we make our way through the New Testament, we understand that Christ not only has the authority, he has the just right to forgive sins. Because he sheds his blood, and we know that there is no remission without the shedding of blood. We understand these things. We understand that forgiveness comes from God. We pray for God, forgive our sins. But here we see the authority of our blessed Redeemer. He who is going to shed his life blood for our sins. He says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation, he has set me free. And so, with his word, he demonstrates this authority, and with the wonder, he confirms it. The accusation of the Pharisees is this: it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. And so the Lord says, "Well, if it's easy to say, let me show you my authority. Because to forgive sins requires omnipotence, and to make a lame man walk requires omnipotence. So let me show you my omnipotence, and let this man walk." Has Jesus the authority to forgive your sins? Absolutely. He made a man sick of the palsy walk. Oh, the people, they said, "We've seen some strange things today." I encourage you, you imagine the scene. This man rolls up that mat, tucks it under his arm, and walks out the door. And what was the point? The point was that the people who would have their eyes upon the great Christ before them would understand that this man Jesus has the power to forgive their sins. And that's the same message for all of you today. He has the power, the authority to forgive sins. So what's your response? Is it one of hostility? If this God makes children cry over sins, I want nothing with this God. If this God would punish sin, cause sickness, I want nothing with this God. Is your spirit right now rising up in hostility? Perhaps it's rising in perplexity. These are strange things. Come, please, come and ask questions. May your perplexity be removed by the Word of God. Praise God. There are some of us already who know the certainty. I am forgiven. What a wondrous God is mine. He sent His Son, and my sins have all been sent away. May God help us to stir these things in our souls, that indeed we wonder and glory in the person of Christ. And let's now pray once more in His name. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time in the Word. Oh Lord, we thank You for the breadth and the depth of the insight that comes as we plumb the depths of the Gospel of Christ. We thank You, He is glorious to our view. He's altogether majestic in His person and in His work. We thank You, Lord, that we have come to see Christ in the Word. And having faith in our souls, we've come to Christ. I pray, O Lord, for some in this place. And they're yet to see their condition, and they're yet to see the glory of the Christ. Move, we pray, may they not receive the grace of God in vain today. We pray You'd save their never-dying souls. Eternal God, we pray, answer prayer. In Jesus' precious name, amen.